And tonight we begin chapter 3. Tonight we deal with one of the most profound elements in this book. And we are going to look at the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. This is a profound concept in the Old Testament. It's really brought out powerfully in the book of Ruth. As we see this as a type of Christ. How many of you have read chapter 3 and chapter 4? Okay, good. Well, then you know that beginning in chapter 3, the whole tone of this book changes. And we are introduced to some things that seem a little strange in our own economy, our own society, and our own culture. We see Ruth going to Boaz in the middle of the night and laying down beside him. And in our mind and in our culture, that can bring all kind of thoughts to your mind. But in the ancient culture, there was nothing improper about this act. It had no sexual connotations, no sensuality involved with it at all. In fact, she was going to ask Boaz to play the part of the kinsman redeemer. And, well, let's do this. Let's read chapter 3, and then we're going to jump into some, I think, background information that'll help us to understand the remainder of this book. Verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in, and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me I will do. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people does know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came unto the floor. And he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day. Interesting passage to say the least. We see some interesting concepts here of the kinsman, the near kinsman. You notice how often that term was used? You are near kinsman, you are next of kin, a kinsman, and so forth. Well, the term in the Hebrew is goel, G-O-E-L. And this is a profound word in the Hebrew economy because the goel was the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, the next in line to redeem the family, the next of kin. The goel has a special obligation to his family, the kinsman redeemer. And there is some background information that I'm going to have to give you in order to fully appreciate what is taking place here in chapter 3 and chapter 4. The goel, the Hebrew term goel, is translated several ways in the Old Testament. It's translated redeemer, it's translated kinsman, it's translated near kinsman, and it's translated another way. It's translated avenger or avenger of blood. The same word. It's a very important legal term in the Hebrew economy. Basically, it means to make a claim, to claim something that's been lost. Strictly speaking, the goel is a claimant, one who makes a claim, the one who claims a right, perhaps a right that has lapsed, but that's what they do. They make a claim. And in practice, the goel is the next of kin, the kinsman, the near of kin. Two major roles were played by the goel in the Hebrew economy, the ancient Hebrew economy. Two major roles. Excuse me. One, the goel was the avenger of blood. Now, here is an interesting concept, but it's one that we need to be aware of because it's the same term, the avenger of blood. If you had a brother or a near kinsman who was murdered, well, it fell on the part of the next of kin, the next one in line, to avenge the blood of your brother or your near kinsman, whoever it was. You had the duty as the goel, the duty, the obligation to impose the death penalty on the murderer of your family member. It was your obligation in the law of God to impose the death penalty. Now, it's an interesting term. The goel is the avenger of blood, not a revenger. This is not revenge. This is an avenger of blood, and there's a big difference because actually what the avenger is doing is he is carrying out the death penalty. Now, you might think, well, you know, that's kind of like Wild West vigilante justice or whatever. That's pretty wild stuff, but keep this in mind. This was over 3,000 years ago. This was a very primitive society. There was no central government. There was no police force. There was not even a standing army. There was no one to ensure that justice would be carried out. So in the law of God, it was dictated that the goel would see to it that murderers were punished. And, Genesis says, you shed man's blood, by man shall your blood be shed. That was the goel's responsibility, that murderers would be punished. That was to ensure, absolutely ensure, that a murderer didn't get away with the crime. And while that might seem pretty barbaric, actually, it worked very well in practice. It ensured that murderers were punished. That's what it did. Now, I want to have you turn with me. Keep your finger right here in Ruth because we're going to come back to it. But I'd like for you to turn with me over to the book of, well, we'll start in Numbers. Let's turn over to the book of Numbers, chapter 35. The Goel was the blood avenger. Three things were insured by the Goel, by the blood avenger. It would make sure that murderers would be punished, for one thing. They would not get away with their crimes. Keep in mind that according to the Bible, life was a very precious thing. And a murderer was not to be unpunished. So the Goel, keep this in mind, it was their obligation to track down the murderer and exact justice. That's their responsibility. You kill somebody, you will be tracked down, you will pay. No question about it, you will pay. But there's something else that the Goel did, because I know that some of you, you've got like this blank stare that seems pretty barbaric to you, but keep this in mind also that the Goel ensured. By this law, it also ensured that there was no miscarriage of justice and that people didn't go on a crazy, revengeful rampage. For instance, you killed my brother, I'm going to kill you and your wife and your kids and your grandparents. So you see, the Goel made sure, by this law being enacted, it made sure that life was given in exchange for life. It was life for life. And you couldn't punish a man's sons, a man's wife, a man's brothers for his crime. If he did wrong, he was punished, but nobody else. So it ensured that not only was justice carried out, but that it wasn't miscarried, and that the idea of revenge and man's wicked wrath didn't enter into it and so forth. But the Goel, the law of the Goel, also ensured that a distinction was made between murder and the accidental killing of someone. Because, you know, sometimes people died accidentally. People were killed unintentionally. And what would happen in these ancient societies, if a person was killed accidentally, their relatives would want to kill you if you killed them. If you killed the brother accidentally, let's say you were hunting, for instance, and you had your bow lined up on this deer, and you had it dead in your sights, and you let go of the arrow, but the arrow deflected off the deer's horn and hit the man standing over there and killed him. Terrible, terrible accident. But that man's brother over there who died would kill you. He would come after you and kill you for killing his brother. Accidentally or not, you were responsible. So in order to provide protection for a person who killed someone accidentally, there was another thing enacted, another measure enacted, and that was called the Cities of Refuge. And let's read about all of this real quickly. I don't want to bog down here, but this is what the Goel is. This is what the Redeemer does. So let's see it. In Leviticus chapter, where did I tell you to turn? 35. Numbers 35. I'm glad that's where you went, because that's where I'm at. Let's begin in verse 11. Well, let's read in verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you are come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, once you enter into your land, then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares." Now, good old King James language makes it seem a little stiff, but what it's saying is if you kill somebody accidentally, you could go to the city of refuge and be safe there. "And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which you shall give, six cities shall you have for refuge. You shall give three cities on this side of Jordan, three cities on the other side of Jordan in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner among them, that every one that killeth any person unawares, unintentionally, may flee thither. So here you have this, the Lord makes this provision. Six cities spread throughout the whole country, three on each side of Jordan, so that no person was more than, say, 30, 40 miles from a city of refuge throughout the land of Palestine. If by some terrible accident someone died, you killed someone accidentally, accidents happen. You're riding your horse, and the horse bucks and tramples somebody on the side of the road and kills them. That person's family member would appoint, the Goel, the next of kin, would want to kill you for killing their family member. Well, if you killed somebody unintentionally, you flee to the city of refuge. You go to the closest one. You could be there in a day, one of these six cities. You get to a city of refuge, and you were safe there until you had a trial. And it doesn't mean that you were free from trial. You get to a city of refuge, you were entitled to a trial, entitled to a hearing. And you could state your case to the elders of the city, tell them what happened, and then you would actually get the opportunity to present your case at your very hometown, wherever this incident happened. And if you were found that this was an accident, then you were escorted back to the city of refuge, where you would have to live from then on until the high priest, who was presiding when this accident happened, when that high priest died, then you could go home and not worry about being slain by the avenger of blood. But if you were found guilty, if they said this was not an accident, you were reckless and this was not an accident at all, then if you were found guilty of murder, you were immediately executed. It's not like, he's going to get a chance to appeal and boom. You were executed on the spot. Case was closed. If you were allowed to go to the city of refuge, the blood avenger could not touch you. If he did, he was guilty of murder. You were safe in the city of refuge, but don't leave. Because if you left the confines, whatever the borders were of that city of refuge, if you went outside of that border for any reason, you were fair game. He could kill you and not be guilty. Now, this was a primitive culture. Keep that in mind. But it ensured justice without a police force. You see, remember, there was no centralized government, no standing police force, and they could maintain law and order and live in an orderly society, even in this distant, primitive culture, through these laws. And the laws were actually quite fair. But notice, as we read a little further, verse 16, he says, "And if he smite him with an instrument of iron, so that he die, then he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, whereby he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death." If you have a weapon, a club, a knife, a bow, a spear, a weapon of iron, a weapon of stone, a weapon of wood, if you have any weapon and you kill somebody with it, you're a murderer. If there's a weapon involved, you're a murderer. You say, "Well, I hit him on the head with this club, but I didn't mean to kill him." You're a murderer. "I stabbed him with this knife, but it was an accident." 17 times? Well, he shall surely be put to death. Then notice verse 19. "The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him." The blood avenger, that's the Goel right there. The revenger of blood, the Goel. if he meets him anytime, any place, he can execute him on the spot. No questions asked. Justice is ensured in this way. Murderers were not to get away with their crime. Under no circumstance was the murderer to get away with their crime. Then you have other conditions. Notice this. Well, you say, well, what if he thrust him of hatred or hurl at him by laying of weight that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die? In other words, if you kill somebody in a fight, you get angry, you guys get in a fight, you punch him and he dies, you're a murderer. If you kill somebody in anger because you're in a fight, you had a big quarrel, you're a murderer. That's what he says. If you lay in wait, if you ambush him, you're a murderer. And he goes on and says, you know, if in anger, in enmity, in wrath, you smite him with your hand so that he dies, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The goel shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. He's guilty. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and it was not his enemy, neither sought his harm. In other words, what if you kill somebody by accident? You didn't mean to. You were throwing a rock at, you know, an animal, and it bounced off a tree and hit that guy and killed him. Well, if it's an accident, it's another story. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 24. Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood. The congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whether he was fled. He shall abide in it to the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. No. Well, it's, you know, we would think of it as a banishment, because here's a guy who's banished. Now he's got to go live in this city. Actually, the way we should think of it, though, and the way they considered it, was rather than a banishment, they considered it a concealment, that God actually made provision for this person to extend mercy to him. You see, to take a person's life, even unintentionally, was a very grievous matter. And even though you did it unintentionally, according to the Bible, it's such a grievous thing to take a human life that God extends mercy to that person so that he's not killed, he's not executed, but they must flee to the city of refuge and there remain until the death of the high priest. It's actually a provision of mercy, where God extends mercy to these people so that they cannot be killed. You know, God protects them and shelters them in that place. And generally speaking, the cities of refuge would not, since they had six of them scattered around the whole country, generally nobody was more than 30 or 40 miles from a city of refuge. So while that's not like living at home, it's not like living on the other side of the world. Your family member would be 30 or 40 miles away, about a day's journey. And I'm sure some families did go and stay there until the death of the high priest.
Families could move there.
Families could, sure. But the person who was living there could not leave. He could not leave there. He couldn't leave the borders of the city of refuge without endangering his life, because he could be slain if he did. For instance, verse 26, if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whether he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him outside of the borders of the city, and the goel kill him, he shall not be guilty of blood. See, you go outside the borders, and you're not guilty, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return unto the land of his possession. When the high priest died, you could go home. The debt, whatever debt there was, you know, the all canceled, you could now go home, and nobody could touch you. If they did, then they were guilty of murder. And notice this, that these things shall be a statue of judgment unto you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. You know, not just one witness. You had to have more than, if it's a death thing, you got to have more than one witness, because you can realize how that could be abused by unscrupulous people. And he goes on and says, moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. You shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again and dwell in the land, until the death of the priest. You shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. The idea of not taking any satisfaction is this. Excuse me. Suppose your brother was killed accidentally by another man, and he flees to a city of refuge, and he says, look, instead of me having to live here until the high priest dies, that could be 20 years or more, what if I give you, you know, money, and you just forget about it? We'll just call it even. It was an accident. I didn't mean to kill him, so I'll give you guys this gift of money. I'll give you land or whatever. The Bible says, you shall take no satisfaction. That is, you'll take no pay, no money for the blood. When somebody is killed, you cannot pay and have that blood guiltiness removed, because blood has been shed, and that's a very serious, serious matter. You know, I would just point out here before we move along, because this avenger of blood is one aspect of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. That's what the kinsman redeemer did. He was the avenger of blood, the next of kin. But this is very interesting, I think, and it really points to Christ, because the high priest is a type of Christ, right? The high priest, the ministry of the high priest. He was anointed with the holy oil, the Bible says in verse 25. So you could not be completely forgiven of your crime until the high priest died. Isn't that interesting? When the high priest died, then the sin of your, you know, your murder, your crime, then you could go home and be free. Your freedom came when he died. Isn't that an interesting picture of how the Lord, you know, died for us, and it's through his death that we have freedom and so forth. And also the fact that you could not pay. You could not pay any price in order to buy your forgiveness, that is. It can't be bought with money. It can't be, you know, forgiveness can't be bought. It only comes one way, the death of the high priest. And that was, of course, a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But interesting, yes, sir. Yes, absolutely. He would have to find employment. He would have to work. And as long as he worked within the borders of the city of refuge, he was safe, and he was an ordinary, average citizen. Absolutely. You couldn't go there and escape trial. It's not like you could go there and, you know, somebody died, you could go there and just, you're automatically safe. You had to tell your story before they would allow you in. And then once they were convinced that, okay, you got some credibility, you know, your story sounds right, then they would go back to your home where this accident happened, this incident happened, and you would actually be judged there. You had a trial, and that person was judged there, and if he was found guilty, he was executed on the spot. But if he was found innocent, then he was escorted safely back to that city of refuge, where he would have to stay until the death of the high priest. Yes, sir.
What would happen if one of them in the city of refuge killed somebody in there? Just thinking about that.
The same thing would apply. They would have to stand trial. If it was an accident, you're safe in the city of refuge. Yes, sir.
Well, refuge, and then the high priest died when he was in clubs.
Well, sometimes that happened, you know. Sometimes that did happen. That's right. That's right. Yes, sir.
How would the family be provided for? Let's say it was the husband, the head of the house, that killed somebody, and then he went to the city the refuge. How would his family be provided?
It would certainly be a very great hardship on their family. It would be a great hardship, and that person would undoubtedly find some form of employment in order to send support to his family. In some cases, like Sister Connie suggested, undoubtedly they would go and live with them. But hardship was definitely a great part of it. Yes, sir. That's right.
So you had to go, like, it was up to you to go and actually kill the dude.
That's right. It was up to the Goel. They were the kinsman redeemer, the avenger of blood. That was their responsibility to exact the death penalty.
Well, what if he was a sissy?
And look, this was a very solemn responsibility. Otherwise, murderers went unpunished, and they would rampage with impunity. So the Goel, this was established by law to ensure that murderers were punished. Yes, ma'am.
Then it became their job, let's
say. It was their duty. It was their obligation. That's right. You find them, and you exact justice. Nobody says that there were no hardships involved. Yes, sir.
Brother Rusty, is there a chance that I think I remember, maybe a dream, but that somebody was lured out of one of those cities and murdered, and killed? Is there anything?
I believe so. I can't recall which one it is, but it does sound familiar.
Yeah,
it does sound familiar.
Refuge place and murdered him.
You know, the temple was also a place of refuge. Somebody could flee to the temple and ask for mercy. Now, obviously you can't stay in the temple. You can't stay there all your life. But if you could flee into the temple and then receive a trial, and if found guilty, executed; if found innocent, escorted to a city of refuge. But the temple in Jerusalem also was a place of refuge. Yes. Let's look over at Deuteronomy. I want to read another passage over here, Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. I want to show you, this passage brings out, it emphasizes and even illustrates the provision made for the accidental death. Beginning in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 19, it tells you how there's to be these cities of refuge. Verse 2 and so forth. So verse 3, thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coast of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee there, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past. You don't have a history of hatred, anger, malice, towards your neighbor. You did it unintentionally. And he gives a for instance here. As when a man goes into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor, that he die. He shall flee into one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and overtake him, because the way is because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated them not in time past. There's a place for him to go to, a city of refuge. You killed him accidentally. You know, the brother could be so angry that he'll track you down and kill you immediately. So you want to go right away to the city of refuge. So that's why this provision was made for the cities of refuge. He goes on and says in verse 11, but if you hate your neighbor and you lie in wait for him and you rise up against him and smite him mortally that he dies, and then you flee into one of those cities, the elders of that city, of his city, shall send and fetch him there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. They give you over to the Goel, and the Goel exacts justice. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. So, pretty serious matter. The Goel had this grave responsibility to be the avenger of blood. But there was another responsibility of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And this is the part, the aspect of this place or position, we could call it, that is played by Boaz in the book of Ruth. Oh, excuse me for a second. And this is the second duty of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, the right to redeem. Now I'm going to go back to the book of Ruth, chapter 3. And notice how often there is reference to the kinsman, the near kinsman, the kinsman redeemer. You see that repeated throughout this chapter. It was the Goel's responsibility to redeem. Now, let me give you the three aspects of this redemption. First of all, if your near kinsman became so destitute that they had to sell their property, then your responsibility was, as the Goel, if you had the ability to redeem their property. If your family member became so impoverished that they sold themselves into slavery, and you could do that in Bible times, then it was the kinsman redeemer's place to redeem them from slavery. Also, the third aspect of the Goel or kinsman redeemer's responsibility in this sense was that if you had a brother who died childless, then his widow could call upon you to marry her and to have children with her so that the children would inherit her husband, her deceased husband's name and possessions. Yep, that's what a lot of people said. So they were to raise up a successor. That's what the kinsman redeemer was supposed to do, raise up a successor if you had a brother or a near kinsman who died childless. Now, this is what we see happening in Ruth chapter 3 and Ruth chapter 4, as Ruth goes and asks for Boaz to play the part of the kinsman redeemer. That's the part that she's to take. You see, the land is going to be sold. In fact, in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 3, it talks about this when Boaz says, he says to the kinsman Naomi that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land. which was our brother Elimelech's. The land is at stake. Now, here's what you want to keep in mind also, and I'm hoping that I'm making this as clear as I can. I realize that it may not be as clear as it should be, but in the Old Testament theocracy, and this was before there were kings, right? This was during the period of the judges, before there were kings. Under the period of the theocracy, all of the land belonged to God. All of Israel, it was God's land. Now, God parceled it out, and he divided it into tribes. There were 12 tribes. Each tribe had a distinct border for its tribe. And of the 12 tribes, every family was parceled a portion of land. That land belonged to them forever. However, they didn't really own it. It all belonged to God. It was his. So in actuality, every person was a steward. It's like they were a leaseholder. You could build on it. You could plant your crops. You could even sell it. But you couldn't sell it forever because you didn't really own it. You could sell it for a period of time because every 50th year in the year of Jubilee, the land all went back to the person that it belonged to begin with. So you could sell it to somebody else if things were really, really bad. You could sell it. But after 50 years, you know, in the year of Jubilee, it went back to the original owner. But if you had to sell it, then a kinsman redeemer could come along. It was actually their responsibility to redeem that land, to see to it that it never left your family, that it didn't go off to some other family, some other group, or whatever. Now, you see, God provided this, and while it might seem a little strange to us, you want to keep in mind that this would ensure that a rich person didn't acquire all the property and leave other people out. This ensured that every family always kept their inheritance. They were a people of the promised land. That land was theirs. It was given to them, and it would always be theirs. Because no matter how difficult things got, in 50 years, it had to go back to them again. It had to go back to that family. It made sure that no family wound up without property and in absolute, you know, poverty and so forth. So that's the way God intended it to be, that the people always had this inheritance. So that's the way it was supposed to be under the theocratic law. That way the land would forever remain in the family. It would always be that way. Now, it was the duty of the next of kin to redeem the property as the goel. Now, what happened, however, if the goel, the next of kin, was unable to redeem it? What if he didn't have the money to redeem it? Well, there were several provisions here. He might not have the money to redeem it, and therefore he couldn't. Or he might not want to. He might just not want to have to redeem it, because sometimes it was more than property involved. You know, like if you had to marry your brother's wife, you know, if you were childless and so forth. So sometimes it would go unredeemed, but it would revert to the family after 50 years, just to ensure that no family lost their inheritance. I want you to look with me to Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy 25. Y'all running with me here?
Come on
now. Okay. All right. I want to point out something here. In the book of Ruth, chapter 3, what we're seeing when Ruth goes down to Boaz, she's asking Boaz to play the part of the goel, the kinsman redeemer, and redeem her as a widow with no children, and to redeem the property of Naomi that, you know, they have fallen into poverty and the property is being sold. So she's asking for him to play the role of the Goel in these two aspects, to marry her and raise up a child, and that child would inherit the name of her husband or her husband's dad, and also to redeem the property. So Deuteronomy 25, let's look at a couple of verses over here, and let's see the law of levirate marriage. That's what this is called, the law of levirate marriage. This also is a provision that God made in the Bible for this particular reason, to preserve the family inheritance, to preserve the family name. Deuteronomy 25, we're going to begin in verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, if he decides, you know what, I really don't want to marry her, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, I don't want to marry him, then notice this. Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that has his shoe loosed. The law of levirate marriage, that's what this is called. Now, this levirate, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, and it has to do with the brother-in-law. It's like the law of the brother-in-law. and again, let me just share briefly what the ground rules here are. If a person marries a woman and dies childless, that's what it says, if he dies without having a child, in ancient Israel, this was considered a grievous catastrophe, to die without a child, die without an heir. And in order to ensure the perpetuity of the family name and the family inheritance, then you needed an heir, because after you and your wife, you're gone. That's it. The generation has passed away. What happens to the inheritance? What happens to that parcel of land and so forth? So to ensure that it stayed in the family, that the family name was continued and so forth, the brother, the next of kin, the nearest kinsman, and let me tell you the way the nearest kinsman worked. The nearest kinsman was your brother. That was the first person who had the right to redeem. The Goel, the next of kin, would be a blood brother. After that, if there was no blood brother, or if the blood brother refused to redeem, then it went to the uncle on the father's side. So the uncles had the right to redeem. If the uncles, if there were no uncles, if there were no, or they didn't want to redeem, then it went to the cousins. And if the cousins, there were no cousins, or they didn't want to redeem, then it went to any family member. So, you know, that's the way this progression went, the next in line. But what would happen is, if the brother acted as the kinsman redeemer, he would take his brother's wife, she would become his wife, and the first child they had would legally be the child of the dead brother. It would have the dead brother's name, it would inherit the dead brother's possessions, and that child would then perpetuate the family inheritance, the family holdings, the family name. That's the way it worked. That way it ensured that every family continued throughout throughout Israel. Now, this was true if a man died and left no son. What if he died but he had a daughter? Well, the daughter inherited everything. She was the next of kin. And then it was her responsibility when she married to continue the name of her father and, you know, through her offspring and so forth. That was the law of the levirate marriage. There, this, while it's a part of the law, this was actually practiced way before the law was even enacted. In fact, there's an interesting passage back in the book of Genesis. Maybe we'll take a minute and go ahead and look there. Since we're riding this horse, let's just ride it. Yeah, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 38, and let me show you an incident over here where this... Now, this is even before the law of Moses. This was back in the patriarch period. This was actually practiced way back then. In Genesis 38 and verse 6, notice this. Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Judah took a wife, one of the 12 sons of Israel, right? Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Well, I'll preach that one day. Verse 8, and Judah said unto Onan, now this would have been Ur's brother. Judah said to Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. This is the law. This is what you did. Your brother dies childless, you marry her widow, you raise up a child to your brother. And it would be your brother's son. Legally, in every other way, he would be considered your brother's son. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, so the Lord killed him too. Well, you know, this was an entirely different covenant. God was dealing with people in a unique way. But I wanted you to see that this concept, this practice, went all the way back to the time of the patriarchs. You know, back in the days when the oldest son became, you know, like he was the chieftain of the family. But this was only practiced if a man was childless when he died. Only if he was childless. In fact, here's an interesting little thought. If your brother had any child at all, you were forbidden to marry her. You know, if your brother died and he had any child at all, you were forbidden to marry your sister-in-law. That was wrong. But if he was childless, you were obligated to marry. So, interesting. Now, this could be, of course, you know, this law of the kinsman redeemer. This could put a bit of a heavy burden and responsibility on a person, but it was considered a sign of great honor to your brother, honor and respect to the deceased, and affection. It was actually considered a symbol of great affection if you were to marry his widow and raise up a child with his name. This showed that you really loved your brother. Then you married her too. That's what they did. No, they weren't Mormons. That's the way they did it in those days. That's the way they did it. So, but now here's the interesting thing. Back in the book of, stay there in Deuteronomy. You're in Deuteronomy 25? Wait, that's where you should be. Deuteronomy 25, you turn back there. Here's something else that let's just notice this. This duty of the kinsman redeemer to redeem the property, to redeem the widow, you know, it was not altogether binding. Guess what? You didn't have to do it. It was your duty to do it. It was considered your obligation to do it. But if you absolutely didn't want to, you didn't have to. However, if you chose not to do it, then there was a great deal of shame that came with that refusal. You could say, look, I'll take the shame, but I ain't taking his wife. I mean, you could do that. You could refuse to redeem your sister-in-law or their property. But notice how this would go down. Look with me. You there in 25? Where was my place? All right, let's notice this. Verse 7. If the man like not to take his brother's wife, if he says, I don't want to do that, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. He doesn't want to be the kinsman redeemer, doesn't want to be the goel. The elders will call him and say, is this true that you don't want to marry her? And if he says, verse 8, I like not to take her, I don't want to, then notice what she does, verse 9. She, in the presence of the elders, will loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and then say, so shall it be done to that man who will not build up his brother's house. And in his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that has his shoe loosed. So it's a disgrace. It's a shameful thing. Now, you know what? I realize we've occupied a good deal of time tonight going over some of this material, but in order to understand the kinsman redeemer and what Ruth was asking for, we needed to have this little bit of background information about the goel, the kinsman redeemer, because she was asking him to play the part of the goel, to redeem the property and to marry her. And she had the law, she had the legal right to do so, to ask him to do this. And look, people were expected to do right by their family. That's what was expected of you, that you would stand by your family, that if, you know, your brother died and you would stand by his widow, that you would do right by your family, you'd do the right thing, you'd step up and do it. And if you didn't, you know, you weren't made to do it, but if you didn't, it was a disgrace that you would do wrong by your family. And you were disgraced and stigmatized for the rest of your life. You were then, from then on, the man whose shoe was loosed. That's what you were. And that's a interesting symbol, the idea of loosing the shoe. But let me just kind of quickly tell you what the significance of that is, the idea of loosing the shoe. This was an ancient custom. The shoe in Israel was actually considered, it was like a symbol of exchange. You know, people didn't sign their name to a contract, you know, like I'm going to buy your land, yeah, let me sign this, you know, it's our agreement to purchase or whatever. They didn't do that. But all the way back in the law, Deuteronomy 11 and verse 24, here's what the Bible says. God tells Israel, every place your foot shall tread, I give that to you. Wherever you put your foot, that's yours. I give that land to you. So from then on, it became the way that business was transacted in Israel. If you were to purchase a piece of property, the way you secured it was you walked on it. You know, you made the agreement, and then you walked on that property, and you declared. That was a public declaration that it was yours. Look, when they marched around Jericho, they were doing more than just marching in circles. They were making a declaration. This was where we step, that's ours. This is ours. It belongs to us. And to walk on that piece of land was to declare it your own. And if you sold that piece of land, then one of the ways that sale could be symbolized and transacted was your shoe was taken off and given to that other person. And by it, you are passing the right to that land, you know, to them. Because that's the shoe that you wore. That's, you know, that's how you possessed your land, and now you're passing it on to them. Or you're forfeiting your right to the land. You're allowing them to buy the land. You pass on the shoe to them. And that's the way they did it. The right of possession was symbolized by the shoe. So, yes. I don't know. That's a good question. In the giving of the shoe, I would imagine you gave up the shoe with the land. That's what I would presume. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yeah, Jay, you had a.
So if we go over to chapter 4, Boaz goes against the ship.
Right.
They didn't quite follow along here.
Well, actually they do. But you have to understand understand the whole concept, and we'll get to chapter 4, and I'll point that out. But right here, what we see is the disgrace of her coming to untie the shoe. This is what happens. If you refuse to play the part of the Goel, she would loose your shoe because you are not fit to wear that shoe. And she would spit in your face. Now, one version says she would spit in your presence, but the Hebrew actually has it in the face, that you spit in their face, which was the greatest insult, the greatest indignity, and the most, this was the greatest sign of contempt that you could show to another person. You spit in their face, this person was totally contemptible, and that's the way they did. You spit in their face in utter contempt because this person would not play their part, would not do right by their family, would not play the role of the Goel. Yes, sir.
It says, you know what, how the Lord killed that guy for not raising up seed with his brothers. There was harshness for the Lord in the Old Testament. You know, we're under a new dispensation. But look what he did, those two crooked reels in the book of God.
That's right. You know, it's interesting, too, that when she would spit in his face, she would untie his shoe, loose his shoe, and she would say, thus shall it be done to that man that will not build up his brother's house. So this was like, you know, she spoke like a curse upon him. And what's the idea of taking the guy's shoe? Well, when you leave him barefoot, that's right. You in Israel, in the desert, when everything is rock and cactus, a man without shoes is mighty destitute. And considered totally cursed. If you're left without your shoes, your life is just about over, you see. That's it. So this was the curse that would be invoked upon the one who would not play the part of the kinsman redeemer. You'd be left symbolically in very dire straits. Yes, sir?
Did the woman have any say so? Did she have to manage to get the shoes?
Did she have to? Well, in the case of Ruth, they petitioned for him to play the part. Well, no, but here's the thing. A woman in that culture was in a far different position than a woman today. And as difficult as it is for even women today to try to exist without a husband or whatever, in those days, it was almost like you received a penalty to starve to death unless you had family who was willing to take you in and look after you. Because a woman alone was... was in bad shape. Now, as far as the this whole thing was enacted in order to protect the women and in order to carry on the name of the brother, and I couldn't answer that question as to whether or not she was obligated. If you know, for instance, if he wanted to play the part of the goel and she didn't, I don't know. That's a good question, and I don't have a good answer for you. But I would imagine, in my thinking, that the woman would definitely take up that offer. Yes, absolutely. Safety, protection, and life, really. Because otherwise, she is like condemned to death. I saw a handle. Yes, ma'am. That's right.
Okay. Now,
if his brother died childless.
Right. Okay. If he raises up a child, his brother, what happens? Does she continue to be the second brother's wife?
Yes.
She remains in the household.
The first child only gets the deceased brother's name, inherits the deceased brother's possessions. The first child, legally and in every other way, becomes the child of the deceased brother. But the rest of the children belong to the new husband. Do you remember the account? Where is it? Oh, that's right. It's a marriage. It's an obligation. You remember the account where the Sadducees came to Jesus and they said, you know, what if a man dies and, you know, all seven brothers marry her and they all die, and then whose wife is she going to be in the... The resurrection. Remember, they asked that question because they were making reference to this particular law, the law of the goel, the kinsman redeemer, the obligation to marry, to carry on the name of the deceased. Yes, brother.
What about this lady that married the brother? Now, what about the family she has with her husband, the first husband?
Then she couldn't marry her brother-in-law. If you have any child, actually you were prohibited from marrying a sister-in-law, because then that would confuse the families, and the properties would become indistinct, and so you were absolutely prohibited from marrying a sister-in-law if she had any children. Yes, sir. One big happy family. Well, I don't want you to think we chased rabbits here tonight, because this background had to be laid to really comprehend the rest of the book of Ruth, to comprehend chapter 3 and chapter 4. We needed to grasp this, the law of the goel, the kinsman redeemer, and the same person was responsible. That's the way it fell also for the avenger of blood, the goel. The blood brother was first responsible to be the avenger of blood, and then it would fall upon the uncles on the father's side, and then the cousins, and then anybody in the family. But it had to be avenged. Well. Y'all had some good questions tonight. Praise God. Shall we pray? Father, grant us understanding. Lord Jesus, also cause us to grasp the profound pictures, the symbols and types and shadows. Lord, as we see in the Goel, that you are our Redeemer, that you purchase us, that you buy us, that you redeem us. Lord, when we are lost and alone and impoverished, that, Lord, you buy us, you save us, you protect us, you shelter us. And Lord, while we are guilty of great sin and great crime, you, our high priest, have died for us and by our freedom. Lord, let these profound images or become real to our hearts as we see in these things our great redemption in Christ Jesus. Lord, bless us tonight as we dismiss. Go with us, and Lord, we pray that you would use us this week. Use us this week to spread the light, to speak the truth, to be lights in a dark place, to proclaim your faithfulness. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.